Your name is Dafydd Merion Jones. So we can all assume you grew up in the Welsh Valleys.
Yeah.
Played rugby from so high, ate coal for your
for breakfast.
Tell us a bit about your childhood.
I grew up around Guildford in Surrey, which is where I got my broad Welsh accent from. My father never wanted me to deny my cultural heritage, so he actually called me Dafydd Padraig ap Geraint Merion Jones, which is probably why people call me Daff, as is easy to remember. So, yeah, that's where I grew up, and I was packed off to school at a place called Marlborough in Wiltshire.
Great. So you haven't come up with a West Country accent either?
No, no. My goodness me. They didn't pay for me to do that.
You haven't always called yourself, I don't believe you've always called yourself a Christian. How did that come about?
I think I probably have always called myself a Christian. So I grew up in a church going home. I didn't have a lot of choice. My dad was the vicar. And I think I always thought I was a Christian. Because I went to church, and you didn't have to convince me God existed, and you didn't have to convince me that Jesus Christ was a real person. But it had nothing to do with my life, really. It was something I did for an hour a week. And when I went up to university, it was pretty clear that Christianity was totally irrelevant to me. I wasn't involved in a church or anything that faintly looked like Christian meetings. And in my second term at uni, I was walking from my room in college to the bar, and I bumped into some guys I was playing rugby with, and they asked me along to a talk, a bit like this one, except there were about 750 students gathered in the town hall. And the guy explained the Christian message, and it was the first time I'd heard it. I'm not sure it was the first time I'd heard it, but it was the first time I'd really heard and engaged it. And for the first time, I understood that I had a problem, that the Bible calls sin, and that actually Jesus' death on the cross dealt with that problem. It was really through that started me to explore the Christian faith genuinely.
You hear a talk like that, it makes you want to explore it. Tell us what persuaded you, and tell us how many years, you were obviously a kind of teenage genius, but how many years ago was that?
So that was 1989, February 1989.
So 20 years ago.
Yeah.
Just over 20 years ago. Tell us, what persuaded you then, and what's kept you going since?
Well, I'm a bear of little brain, so it only took two talks and two nights to convince me I was wrong, and this bloke was right. I started to follow the Lord Jesus then. It was desperately morally inconvenient. I was in my first year at university. I was playing a lot of rugby, and being a Christian just did not fit with my lifestyle. And I was desperate to get rid of Christianity. And I think the thing that convinced me then, and the thing that convinces me now, is when I came back to the person of Jesus Christ in history, I couldn't get rid of him. I had to do business with him. And once I had to do business with him, and I looked into it, the person of Jesus Christ in history, he was who he says he was. He did what he said he did. And then that had huge relevance, not just for my life, for everyone. That's what I kept coming back to. It was just true. And much as I'd like it not to be true, it was true, and therefore I had to do business with him.
Daff, it's great that you're here this evening. Do you want me to read the passage?
That'd be great.
Okay. You're going to read. Turn in your Gospels to Mark chapter 10. I'm going to find the page and tell you what page it is. It's page 28. And you want me to read verses 17 to 31?
Yeah, great.
Page 28, you'll see the subtitle of The Rich Young Man. And as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honour your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now and this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
Thanks very much indeed, Mark. I think a psychoanalyst would have a field day with me. My mother was a geography teacher, my father a vicar in the Church of England. For 6 years I taught geography and now I'm a vicar in the Church of England, which shows I have remarkably little imagination. And one of the things that you quickly realise if you're in my job is that coffins come in all shapes and sizes. The heaviest coffin that I've ever seen was in the first funeral at the church I'm now in. It was one of the mothers of one of the undertakers. She wasn't a particularly big woman, but she was terrified of being eaten by worms, and she was determined to be buried. So she insisted that her son, that he got her in a metal coffin, which was lead-lined. And I can still remember the pallbearers. It took about six of them to carry this thing up the aisle, and they were sweating profusely and swaying from side to side. The longest coffin that I've seen was for a very tall man who was appropriately and really named Bill Towers. And it was Bill's funeral that's provided me with the probably most embarrassing moment that I've ever suffered from as a vicar. We just lowered Bill into the grave, and the family were gathered around the edge, and they were weeping. And I was standing over the grave, and I was scattering in the sand, saying the words, "Ashes to ashes and dust to dust." And this is a little warning to you, by the way, if you have a mobile phone, you might want to turn it off now, especially if you have one of those silly ring tunes. The mobile phone tune that I have is from my childhood. It's something I watched, I think 5:30 Saturday afternoons, The Muppet Show. Anyway, I'm there scattering, you see where this is going, can't you? I was scattering sand into the grave, and suddenly the process started to be accompanied by music. "It's time to play the music. It's time to light the lights. It's time to get things started on the Muppet Show tonight." And I thought, that's odd. That sounds like my mobile phone. That is my mobile phone. And then for some reason, known only to me, rather than subtly reaching into my pocket and turning it off, I got it out. And I gave it to the undertaker who was standing beside me. So Bill Towers went down to the tune of the Muppet Show. Possibly the most sobering funeral I've taken was with the smallest coffin that I've ever seen. It was for a stillborn baby, a baby Mikey. The coffin was probably about half a metre long. And what was so sobering was that the guy who carried it in cradled the coffin in his arms in the way that you would cradle a living child, and just laid it down on a small table at the front of the church building. Now, I've got a vital piece of information for us all this evening, and I guess we know it. We will all die. We will all die. I know and I expect that all of us here have already experienced the loss of someone we love, a family member, a friend, maybe even someone at a very young age. The first friend that I really recognised their death was a guy who I was at university with. And it's why the question that this young man asked Jesus in that bit of the Bible that Mark read is so sensible. Do you see that question in verse 17? He says to Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's actually a great question, because it's a question that we all need an answer to. Some of us, I guess, sooner than we think. What must we do to ensure that we get to heaven? That's the man's question. And if anyone was a good candidate for eternal life, I think this young man is the greatest candidate. He's respectful to Jesus. He's concerned about heaven. He's thinking these issues through. We can see in verse 20, he says that he's kept all the commandments since he was a child. He's a morally upright man. He's very rich. He has it all. He lives in a big house, probably in a village somewhere just outside Guildford or Dorking. He has a good job here in the City of London. He's a regular at his local church. He's on the board of a number of different charities. He's admired and loved by family and friends alike. See, there's no doubt this is a good man. He has life sorted. And what he's doing is he's just putting the icing on the cake, the final insurance policy, certainty about life after death. And yet, by verse 22 of this Bible passage, he's walking away sad. He's unable to accept what Jesus says. So where did he go wrong? And I think he makes three mistakes. They might be mistakes that you're making about the Christian faith. Here's his first mistake. He hadn't grasped who Jesus is. So he says in verse 17, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's after he's run up to Jesus and knelt before him. I mean, how would you feel if someone ran up to you and fell on their knees before you? It might be that you're high enough up in the firm that people do that to you regularly. It's never happened to me. No one's knelt before me. I guess in our culture it would be a bit weird. But in the culture of Jesus' day, it was a way of showing the utmost respect. Especially when you consider that this young man is wealthy. He's probably a major player in the local community. There's a real sincerity about the way he kneels before Jesus.